This evening we will be continuing our series in James, so I invite you to open your Bibles to James chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 14 through 26. James chapter 2, 14 through 26. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person? Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this evening for giving us your word. We thank you for the blessing of being a people who do not have to guess what your will is or wonder how we ought to live, but that you have given us your holy and inspired word to guide us. While we thank you for this, we also acknowledge our inadequacies in understanding and even in preaching it. And we ask that you would help us, that you would humble us this evening and teach us what it means to obey your holy way and to have a living and an active faith. Teach us, O Lord, from your word and through your servant, for we ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. Every single culture has its own expressions and sayings. And though we live in the United States, there is a subculture on the other side of the country that has its own unique expressions and sayings. Sayings like, bless your heart, and sayings like, I can't wait to hug on your neck. As I was writing this sermon, I thought of a particular saying that would apply to this message from James. And it is the saying that, boy, you are about as useless as a screen door on a submarine. Now, for this message, we might need to change that slightly. James probably would have worded it slightly differently. He would have said something like, your faith without works is about as useless as a screen door on a submarine. In the same way that a screen door is completely useless on a submarine and will bring certain disasters, so also a faith that is not accompanied by works will bring about certain disaster. And that's what this passage is warning us. It is warning us that we need to be aware that we might be relying on a faith that is no faith at all. So as we begin, I would like to start off by dissecting this passage to understand what James is getting at, and to show you why he believes this. But to begin, it's important to note that some people feel that this section of James contradicts other portions of Scripture. So I want to spend a couple minutes clarifying that. First of all, there is no contradiction. We know, according to 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is God-breathed. And we know that God is truth and that he does not err. Therefore, while there might be apparent contradictions, we begin with the understanding that there can be no real contradictions in Scripture. All of its parts complement one another and consent. And the Westminster Confession of Faith also helpfully reminds us that when we come across difficult passages, we have an infallible rule for interpreting those passages. Scripture interprets Scripture. When there is a question as to the true and full sense of any Scripture, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. The reason I mention this is because God's Word clearly teaches us that there is no one good but God alone, that we cannot be saved by the works of the law, and that we have all fallen short of the glory of God, that even our good works are tainted by sin. In other words, we cannot save ourselves by doing good works. Our works are not sufficient to cover over our sins, both past and present and future. All men stand condemned. This is a foundational teaching in Scripture, one that Paul mentions numerous occasions. But in order to not belabor this point, I simply cite Ephesians 2:8-9, which summarizes this teaching. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. The passage is clear, but the apparent contradiction comes when we put this passage and James' passage side by side. James says, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And then Paul says, you are saved by grace through faith alone, not a result of works. You can understand why people struggle with this passage. And while I'm aware that these two passages sound like they contradict, they actually complement one another. And the rest of the section and this message will clarify that. That said, James did not give us this section in Scripture so that we could demonstrate that Scripture does not contradict itself. There is a true meaning and a real application that we need to take away this evening. So I'd like to turn to that now. How many of you have ever seen this scenario play out, where someone who is poor and needy, perhaps hungry, comes to you or someone else and asks for food? And you understand their situation, their struggle, and you feel horribly, and you tell them that you're so sorry about their situation and that you'll pray for them. James defines this situation, or rephrases this, as if it were to say that you are saying, good luck, hope you find help somewhere else. Having the ability to do something, even if meager, and choosing not to do it, but then mentioning that your thoughts are with someone, is the same thing as doing nothing. I can't tell you how many times Christians or non-Christian friends have told me in my moment of mourning or in the middle of a hardship or some tragic event that their thoughts are with me. And to be honest, people thinking of me doesn't really help me all that much. And sometimes our well-meaning expression of, I'm so sorry and I'll be praying for you, can communicate that same expression, that same thought. James sees that as just saying, good luck, hope you make it. He sees it as helpful as a screen on a submarine. What good is that? It won't help anybody. That sort of faith, that sort of response won't get that person anything. And James says that isn't faith. He says that isn't love. Faith that does not help, that does not work to solve the problem, is dead. At this point, you might be tempted to object. Yes, of course, we're supposed to love our neighbors. But we no longer live under the law, James. We are saved by grace through faith alone, not by the works of the law. Now, James doesn't disagree with this fact, that we are saved by grace through faith. But he does believe that that faith has to be a real and genuine faith. And a real faith must be more than an intellectual assent to a doctrine. Faith isn't as simple as saying that we know that God exists and that there is one God alone and that he will judge us. James is sort of mocking that sort of quote-unquote faith, and he says that's no faith at all. You believe that there is a God? Well, congratulations. That is no better than the demons, for they believe and they shudder. How will that type of faith save you? Dr. Henry Cromdom argues that James is actually putting this sort of faith described here below the faith of demons, because at least the demons act on their beliefs and shudder. He says, he rather contrasts the dead faith of the unbeliever with the active, quote-unquote, faith of rebel angels. The demons have it over you, he says, in the area of faith. Irony of ironies. At least in them, God evokes an active response. Why is it that demons tremble while sinners can sail on in blissful unconcern? They are apparently not as blind as some members of the human race. They know that they must face the wrath of God, while careless sinners can mistakenly dream that they are safe in the everlasting arms. Here James is highlighting that many people are blinded by their concept of what faith actually is, and they rest in a sort of false security, not realizing that their faith is actually inferior to that of demons because it is void of works. And that faith is not unlike the Christian who, saved by grace, decides to just sit back in their salvation, decides not to put up a fight against sin. And it's not unlike the predestined Presbyterian who knows that God will save the elect and decides that evangelism is not a priority because, after all, God will not allow his elect to perish. No, the true Christian produces good works, as does a living faith. Real and living faith must have a heartbeat and life of its own. A faith with a heartbeat lives out its beliefs actively. It produces works because that is just what faith does. A dead tree doesn't produce fruit because it's dead. Neither can a dead faith produce works. I admit that there are certain passages in Scripture that are difficult to understand and grasp. There are many mysteries in Scripture. Places where you come across a passage and wonder, what is going on here? And so you look at six different commentaries and spend hours, and at the end realize they don't have any clue more than you do. This is all hypothetical, of course. But James, in this passage, doesn't see this passage like that. He has zero tolerance for the person who thinks differently. He says, listen, if you don't get it, I'm going to show you with examples. I'll walk you right through it. But the Scripture is clear, and there's zero tolerance here. So what he does is he turns to examples of Abraham and then of Rahab. We'll start with Abraham. Abraham was saved by a living faith that had works. Abraham believed God. His belief or faith produced in him an obedience that moved him to take the life of his only and beloved son. Here we see that Abraham's faith is validated by Scripture in this act. It was not false. He was willing to do anything that God asked of him because he trusted in God. And in so doing, we see that his faith was a real faith. And I'd like to note that it was not his action that is highlighted here, even though that is probably where our minds gravitate to. It's not his action or his works that is highlighted, but rather his faith that is highlighted through his action. At this point, perhaps it's easy to think, well, that's Abraham. He's a pretty big deal. He was the father of the faith, after all. But I think that is exactly why James brings him up. It is only because he was a well-known figure. It is not only because he was a well-known figure, but because he was one of the clearest examples and moments where an action is directly connected to faith in Scripture, where one's actions prove one's faith. But if you're tempted to think that referencing Abraham is still sort of an unfair example, James then takes someone from the opposite side of the spectrum. He chooses someone who was not only not a father of the faith and who was not a leader in Israel, but who was a woman, a foreigner, and was known as Rahab the prostitute. She was the exact opposite of Abraham. More importantly, she was not an Israelite. She was a Canaanite. She was a sinner by profession. And if you were to ask anyone on the street or even a five-year-old at home if Rahab was a righteous person or a sinner, everyone would say that she is a sinner. There's no way that she could be saved by her works. But James says she was saved by her works. He is making sure that everyone realizes that Rahab was not saved by the works of the law, but by the works of faith. Her works were works that came out of her faith. Her faith in God took on a heartbeat that moved her into action to save God's messengers. Well, what does all this mean to us? Why do we care about Abraham and Rahab's faith and works? Well, it matters because James is explaining that we have misunderstood how faith and grace actually work. Abraham and Rahab both demonstrate that living faith requires significant sacrifices, dying to self. Let me explain. If we look back to Abraham's faith, Abraham was called to trust God in the small things, but he was also called to actively trust God in the big things as well. Rahab, too, was also given very difficult circumstances where she had to make difficult decisions. You see, it is in the midst of these difficult scenarios that our faith meets the road. It is where we can no longer have a faith that it just consists of words and intellect. Abraham was about to give up his most valued possession, the son that he had longed for all of his life and loved intensely with an unmatched love. Rahab's faith was challenged when she had to put her own life at risk in order to help God's men, messengers. Both made significant sacrifices born out of their faith. In our passage, James gives an example of a brother or a sister in need. As I mentioned in my previous sermon, I believe that James is using different examples as a way to communicate a much larger concept, to illustrate a more robust concept. We are certainly called to attend to the poor and the needy in our midst, something that we should definitely not take for granted and we should take seriously. We cannot dismiss this. We must help them. But James's argument is not about being a good person or simply being a good Samaritan, although that is a logical and necessary aspect of our faith. We must definitely help those in need, those who struggle. But Jesus also reminds us that the poor will always be with us. Now, I pray that you hear me correctly. We must help the poor. And we should also see what areas of we can grow in this respect. But we should also understand that James is not just talking about the poor. He's talking about a much greater concept. We should help the poor, but we should also consider how God is calling you and me to act out our faith in even deeper areas of our life that are less visible and more difficult to address. How God is calling you during this time of quarantine to be faithful in the most trying of circumstances. You see, it is in the midst of this quarantine that things are starting to come out of us. Things are starting to be revealed to us and to others about who we truly are. And we need to strike while the iron is hot. In the midst of these calamities in our lives, in the midst of coronavirus, in the midst of difficult marriages, in the midst of cancer, in the midst of financial hardship, this is when we need to press forward in our faith. Abraham was tested repeatedly. I mean, poor guy, he was tested so much. He was to leave his family and go into the wilderness, to an unknown place. His life was in danger when the Pharaoh desired Sarah for himself. He had no children till he was very old, and then when he had his beloved child, God asked him to give him up. Abraham's faith was tested repeatedly. God was working in him, sanctifying him, testing him, purifying his faith, making it more and more pure through each and every trial. God doesn't call us just to the small things. He also calls us to the large things. God required of Abraham his most beloved possession, his son. A living faith must be more than simply listening to a sermon, more than having devotions or living a moral life. A living faith moves you to do things that are extremely difficult, painful, heart-sinking, risky, and stomach-turning. Faith moves you to deep and difficult things, knowing that God has promised to be with you no matter what happens. I'm never going to forget the conversation that my friend Nate Bonham and I had with Gustavo Gutierrez. Gustavo was a Peruvian pastor from a prosperity gospel church. He had been preaching that Christianity was all about becoming healthy and being wealthy. Until one day, God opened his eyes, and he realized that he had been preaching all along a false gospel. So in faith, he took steps that he knew he would have to carry out in obedience. He knew that these steps would have grave consequences. He knew that preaching the true gospel would mean that he would lose all the money that he and his church had invested in the building that they currently worshiped in. He knew he'd be cut off financially from the network of churches of the prosperity gospel and lose a great number within his own congregation. But in faith, he preached the gospel with all of his heart. And he lost the building. And he lost an enormous amount financially. And he lost many members. I know that he has not yet fully recovered. But he did it in faith. He trusted that his obedience to God's word would be honored by God. So he did it to honor the Lord. That's what an act of faith looks like. God doesn't only call us to be faithful in the small things. He calls us to be faithful in the big things that could have great consequences. What big things is God calling you to obey in faith that you have resisted? I remember sitting across the table with a man in Peru who said, "Unless God did a miracle, my wife and I will never get back together." By which he specifically clarified meant, unless God changes her, then he will never get back together with her. And this is the case in so many relationships. It happens in marriage. It happens in singlehood. We are all willing to have faith in God up until a point. But once we have hit that point and we decide that enough is enough, we throw up our hands as if God's commandments no longer apply to us. We start to reinterpret Scripture. We start to reorganize the events that have occurred. Loopholes are created. James says that a living faith is an act of faith that faces calamities and the greatest of hardships in life. It doesn't give up in those moments, but trusts God when he says that he will hear his children when they call out to him. A living faith gets on its knees and pleads with God through fasting and tears. Living faith is that persistent widow who will not relent until she is heard. It is the person who trusts that a righteous father will hear our prayers for our childlessness or our wayward children or our lack of work or our health fears and more. A living faith will not throw in the towel or give up when adversities hit. It perseveres in the most difficult calamities of life. It will face the greatest hardships of life on her knees. Calvin reminds pastors that we must encourage our people to take God at his word when those hardships come. He says in his Institutes, "In like manner, the pastors of the church would not be doing ill today if, when they see ruin hanging over the necks of their people, they were to cry out to them to hasten to fasting and weeping in their times of calamity. I was convicted of this, and I want to do that now. Are you in agony over your children? Is your marriage struggling and causing you deep distress? Do you long for a spouse or for children? I must remind you that as you see and face these hardships, rather than throw in the towel, now is the time to get on your knees, to weep before God, to fast. These are acts of faith. What about anger and resentment? How does faith show its works there? What about those who are hard to love? Those people who you hate with a passion? Or maybe you say you don't hate them, but even the sound of their voice or saying their name makes you hot under the collar, furious even. Living faith, the kind of faith that is more than words, will convict you of this sin too. It will not allow you to hate someone who God has made in His own image. It will require of you true repentance from your hatred and from your anger. None of the self-justifying excuses will give you peace at night. Your mind and your heart will not give you peace until you can follow the impulse of your faith that is calling you to repent. A faith that requires of God's children that as much as it depends on you to be at peace with all men. Anger and resentment, which Jesus identifies as murder, can often be directed towards neighbors, friends, or family, and it can also be directed towards our leaders and authorities. It can stir up emotions so hot that you think thoughts and say things that you would never want repeated before anyone else. And with all the restrictions in place that we currently live in, do you find yourself struggling to love? Faith will not allow this to go unchecked. After all, a living faith is one that expresses love and compassion. It demonstrates mercy and kindness. For Jesus says, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. There's no room for hatred. Living faith demonstrates fruit of obedience. It does not give room for anger and resentment to continue. It will require of you to die to self. It will push you to actively do the polar opposite of what you want to do. It requires you to take the first steps towards reconciliation, toward praying for those who have hurt you. This is the hard work of faith that James is calling us to. Think of the story of when Jacob's son Joseph was in the household of Potiphar, and his master's wife would come after him repeatedly, day after day, pursuing him. Joseph, holding fast to his faith in God, resisted her. But this cost him greatly, many years of his life in the hardship of prison. No doubt our faith will require of us to make tremendous sacrifices. And one of those sacrifices highlighted in the Beatitudes by Jesus is also a call to avoid lust and adultery, and flee from Satan's tactics, making whatever sacrifice necessary. If you find yourself in a situation where you are tempted on a regular basis, be it at your workplace, your school, sports, fitness place, your room, your computer, your phone, your cable subscription, or your Netflix subscription, or whatever it may be, having a living and a real faith means that you must be willing to make the sacrifice needed to give up any of those things. Joseph gave up everything. If your workplace or environment is a place where your sin abounds, and exposing it or dealing with it would cause you tremendous financial hardship, true faith requires that you don't just talk about improving your situation, but that you act. It calls you to flee from it. Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. Here Jesus himself shows that active faith actually saves you from hell. This means you put the tremendous financial hit discussion on the table. It means you take action to eliminate lust and temptation. No matter the cost, no matter the embarrassment, the ridicule, the shame, the guilt, the job loss, whatever it may be, you cannot live your faith in word, but must have an active and living faith, trusting that God will honor your obedience and provide and heal you from any of the fallout that you will face. You must do whatever it takes. This is what faith requires. Whether it be anger, lust, discontentment, marriage struggles, anxiety, or something that God will reveal to you, James in this passage is calling you to activate your faith, to embrace a striving faith and abandon a faith that is no more than words, to take steps of obedience in faith, trusting him as you do. I want to conclude with a brief illustration. During my days at Covenant College, a bunch of us went rock climbing for the first time. And after reaching the top of, I think, what was a 60-foot rock, we were told to rappel back down, which consists of you doing the exact opposite of everything your mind has been telling you to do up until this point. Rather than cling and stay as close to the rock as possible, you are supposed to let go of the rock, hold on to your rope, and kick back off of the rock. There is nothing more terrifying than to trust your life to a rope and the guy down there belaying you and keeping you safe. It is absolutely terrifying, and yet it is one of the most freeing and exciting experiences as well. And when your faith is joined with action, you are doing the exact opposite of everything your mind has been telling you to do up until this point. Rather than defend yourself, control what you can, and enact vengeance, you are to let it go, all of it, and literally cling to Jesus and push back from all that you are holding on to so tightly. It's one of the most terrifying things you will ever experience, but it is also one of the most freeing and exciting experiences as well. For when by faith you rest in Jesus' care, he provides for you in the most incredible ways. As we grow in our working faith, Jesus makes us more and more like him and gives us a dependence and a closeness to him that surpasses all our understanding, making us less and less like the world and more like a friend of God. Amen.